At this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we'll be reading verses 20 through 40. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 20 through 40. Of course, we're midstream in the chapter here, which describes the great conflict between Israel and Philistia and between David and Goliath. Let's hear now the word of God beginning in verse 20. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words, so David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine, and who takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Well, relying upon God for his blessing upon the preaching of his word, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And we're, of course, re-entering this cosmic battle between good and evil, between Jehovah and Dagon, between Christ and the devil, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Here we find the Philistines in verse 1 gathering their armies together to battle. They gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes Damim. So they're on the war path. They're advancing into the promised land. And they've now come to this mountain region that's separated by a valley, and it's the valley of Elah. So you've got Philistia on one side, Israel on the other side, having drawn up battle lines and troops to defend the promised land. Of course, we talked about how God had commanded Israel to eradicate the Philistines from his own land of promise, that the Philistines were actually inhabiting a portion of Judah, perhaps portions of some other tribes as well, that they were squatters on God's holy land, and God had called Israel from of old to eradicate them, to drive them away, to destroy them from his own land. And yet, through unfaithfulness, through lack of diligence, through the chastisement of God, you can read about it in Joshua and Judges, these Philistines remained as a thorn in Israel's side. And they had been pushed back many times. There's a give and take in this ongoing conflict, but now they're back. About 27 years into King Saul's reign, they're back. And here's the battle. Well, we've said that the tactic of the Philistines in this battle was intimidation, psychological warfare. They sent this 9-foot-tall giant, Goliath of Gath, into the valley to attack, to blaspheme, to reproach Israel and its God, and really to be the spokesman for the Philistines. He himself was not a Philistine by birth. His name means that he's a foreigner, he's a sojourner, he's a refugee, but he was one of the sons of Anak, whose tribe was killed off for the most part by the 85-year-old Caleb when Joshua and Caleb came in and took the land. But some of these giants remained, and he ended up joining forces with the Philistines. So he's their spokesman. He's leading the press conference here. He's the public relations person for the Philistines. And they send him into the valley, and there in the open air, he proclaims his media message of the superiority of Dagon and the Philistines over Jehovah and the Israelites. And he does it every day for 40 days, morning and evening. The Lord is testing his people. And he's asking, Goliath's asking, but God's asking as well, for a man, a real man, a man between the camps. That's what that word champion means. Verse 4, a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines. That word champion means a man between the camps. They're saying, is there someone who will come out and face Goliath and be sort of this representative of Israel and of Israel's armies and really of Israel's God and represent God's people in this battle? Now we know ultimately Christ is our representative. That when Satan picks a battle with the church, when the seed of the serpent rises up, the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord raises up a standard against him. And that standard, that banner, that anointed one is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who goes into the valley, who is wounded by the serpent, and yet who crushes the serpent's head. We've examined all of that imagery. And this whole story points us to the victory of Christ. But it also points us to not just Christ's definitive victory at the cross, but the way in which he gains victory in the ongoing battle that's taking place even in our own day. Certainly the forces of the devil, the world itself, this sinful world, has its own system of propaganda akin to Goliath. We see in our own culture there are Goliaths that are heading into the valley that are proclaiming their propaganda, blaspheming and belittling the Lord our God and His people and His word, and they seem to have a monopoly. You'll notice there's no one from Israel out in the open air in the valley proclaiming the supremacy of God. They're not doing it. They're hiding. They're in the mountains. They're discussing strategy, perhaps, but every time they hear this propaganda message, by design, they're intimidated. And even by the time David shows up, they're sort of in battle lines, out sort of into the valley, but not much is happening. You don't get the sense that they have any urgent desire to attack in any real way. They're still trembling. They're still shaking in their sandals. And Goliath has a monopoly. Goliath's message has a monopoly. We feel that today in our own culture, that if you look at the television, if you look at the internet media, you look at all the things that are being said, most of it is against God. Most of it is in unbelief. Most of it is proclaiming a message that is foreign to the message of the Bible. And we can be intimidated by that. We can be afraid to speak the truth in the public square. We can be afraid to speak the truth in our workplace, in our classroom, around the dinner table with extended family members. We can be intimidated because we know that most everything of what everybody is hearing is monopolized by this ungodly propaganda. And so Israel just doesn't have it in her to send a man between the camps. And when David finally arises, you'll notice that he faces opposition. I do want to say this, though, that there are ways, I don't want to miss this opportunity to say, there are ways that you and I can be men and women between the camps. There are opportunities. You may not be able to go on CNN and share the gospel. You may not be able to go on some kind of popular YouTube channel and share the gospel. In fact, you may not even be allowed to be on YouTube at this point. It looks like they're clamping down. Who knows? Who knows if YouTube will even allow the true gospel to be proclaimed long term? We don't know. There's a monopoly that just seems to continue to press in on the people of God. But there are ways. We still have the Bill of Rights. We still have the First Amendment. There are still opportunities for us to be men and women between the camps and to proclaim the truth of God over against Goliath and the Philistines and the ungodly media in our day. And just this past Friday, I was able to spend a few hours with a man named Andrew, who is a member of the local, one of the local Orthodox Presbyterian churches in this area. And he literally is encamped outside of an abortion mill on 7 Mile. And he's in a red tent, looks like some type of hunting or fishing tent, keeps it kind of warm inside to some extent, but he's in the tent. And he comes out of the tent, out of the camp, and when people are walking into the abortion clinic, he speaks to them of Christ. He offers them help. He proclaims the gospel. And then when people are sitting in the waiting room, he preaches the gospel to them from the public property, the lawn out in front of the abortion mill. He preaches through the glass so that these people can hear this call to repentance and this appeal not to murder their own flesh and blood. And I was out there with him, and I was able to participate in that ministry with him. And I've done that several times, and it's always been a blessing because God uses this. We can't be afraid to go out into the camp. If this is the only way we can venture out into the camp, just showing up on a street corner or standing outside an abortion clinic and using our First Amendment rights, well, then why aren't we doing it? Why aren't we doing it? The beauty of what happened Friday was that in mid-sermon, as we're proclaiming the truth through that glass window, and we're just appealing and asking for the Holy Spirit's help a couple that had walked in to get an abortion walked out, and the young woman was in tears. And we call that a turn away. We didn't get all the details, but it was just clear from the way that it went down that this couple decided, at least on that day, in response to the Word of God, to get up from that waiting room and not to murder their baby. And there are many examples that Andrew, stories he could tell of people that have responded to that ministry. It's worth it. And if we're not doing it, we should be praying for it and supporting it in any way that we can. But when we do these kinds of things, there's always going to be opposition. Certainly, those of us that have been out at the clinic know this. There's external opposition. There's opposition at times from security guards and various other people in the neighborhood. We could tell some stories that I just won't get to in speaking from the pulpit here, but opposition externally that we face. But I want to say this morning that it's very often the internal opposition that is the most devastating and the most discouraging. It's one thing for us to stand together as fellow Christians, arm in arm, proclaiming the message of the gospel, of hope, of salvation, of repentance and faith, and of the cross of Christ, proclaiming it in the open air and facing opposition from the outside. I think there's actually at times something that's encouraging about that, something that unifies us as the body of Christ, where we can focus our energies on the outside opposition and the kingdom of darkness, and it strengthens our unity. We don't have time to be thinking about all the things we do that irritate one another and complaining and arguing. We're focused on the real battle. That can actually strengthen the church, but internal quarreling, internal problems, internal opposition is always more deadly and devastating than external opposition. And this is exactly what David faces as he arrives, being sent by his father Jesse to bring provisions to his brothers and to the captains of the army, and he goes down to accomplish that mission and finds this entire propaganda agenda taking place with Goliath reproaching God and his people in the valley and nobody standing up to it. As David's wrestling with this, as David's seeking to encourage other Israelites to think about this and to consider volunteering, since they're part of the army and David technically isn't, he talks to them, he engages with them, he's sorting through it in his own mind, he's trying to see if someone will step up to the plate. Nobody does. And he wrestles with this and eventually volunteers himself. But throughout this process, David himself faces internal opposition, and he faces it in three ways that we're going to look at, God willing, this morning. The first method of internal opposition that Satan brings to him and that he faces is Israel's carnal paralysis. Israel's carnal paralysis. The army of Israel is not where it needs to be. Saul is not where he needs to be. We think probably Jonathan is not where he needs to be. In fact, if you look toward the end of chapter 17 and the beginning of chapter 18, it seems like Jonathan's there. Jonathan's not volunteering. So Israel is just, from top to bottom, just not where it needs to be. It's weak. It's worldly. It's cowardly. It is paralyzed in fear of Goliath of Gath. You see that in verse 11, that when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Verse 24, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. Verse 25, so the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? We'll look at that more in just a second. But they're afraid. They're running. They're scattering. Why? Because they're afraid. And this must have been a big discouragement for David. There's nothing more discouraging for us when we feel the Spirit of God rising up within us, where we feel that zeal for the kingdom of God that our Lord Jesus Christ embodied. We feel that. We desire to do something for God. We desire to bear witness for the truth of God, and we see an opportunity for God's kingdom to be advanced in this world against the brutal, bloodthirsty, perverse, wicked kingdom of Satan. And we can see just this great open door to walk through. And we look around us and we see other people are just not walking through it. Perhaps you've experienced this maybe early on in your Christian life when you were converted and you were on fire for the Lord with the love of espousals in your relationship to Christ. And in an appropriate and balanced but zealous way, you wanted to see the name of Christ exalted. And you wanted to bear witness for Christ and see the kingdom of Satan on the defensive. And you just looked around you and nobody else seemed to care. Nobody else seemed to have any zeal or any interest in spiritual things or in this warfare. They were at best paralyzed, shaking. At worst, they just didn't even notice what was happening. Totally oblivious to this battle. And that's discouraging. You look in the life of Joshua and Caleb, when they were sent in as spies into the promised land under Moses with 10 other spies, and they went and they looked at the land of Canaan and they saw that it was a good land. And they saw that it was a prosperous land. And yes, it had walled cities, and yes, the men there, some of them were giants like Goliath, but they saw this is a land that truly flows with milk and honey, and they came back, and I think Joshua and Caleb came back, and they were excited. They were zealous to enter this land in the strength of the Lord, to take this opportunity. And what happens? In a vote of 10-2, Israel decides not to enter. 10 of the spies say, yes, it's a good land, but there's no way that we can face these armies. It's just too intimidating. Have you seen these giants? Just look at them. Just like Israel here. Just look at this man. Have you seen this man who has come up? Have you seen these giants in the land? This is not something we want to do. And over 600,000 Israelites decide that they're going back to Egypt. And they want new leadership. And they won't take the opportunity to fight this battle of the Lord. Joshua and Caleb were distressed. Joshua and Caleb were discouraged by the fear and the worldliness and the carnality of the Israelites in not walking by faith over the borders into the promised land. It says they tore their clothes. It says that they appealed to their brethren and they said, no, the Lord is giving us this land. The Lord will give us this land. He's promised to give it to us. And have we seen those giants? Yes, we've seen them. They are our bread. They're our bread. God's given them to us. We will conquer them. We will take this land in the name and in the power of Jehovah. But alas, Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. This was the same sort of thing that discouraged our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is he up on the Mount of Transfiguration, being transfigured before James and Peter and John, and the glory of his messiahship is beaming forth, and he's talking to Moses and Elijah, and they've fallen asleep. Peter, James, and John are asleep on the mountain, and then Jesus comes down the mountain with these three disciples, finds the other nine in some type of dispute with the Pharisees, because though they've been commissioned to cast out this demon from this man's son, they can't do it. They can't do it. Why? Because of unbelief. And Jesus looks at the man, and he looks at the Pharisees, and he looks at his disciples, and he looks at the entire generation, and he just grimaces and complains, and he says that this is a wicked and adulterous and unbelieving generation. He marvels at their unbelief. They say later, why could we not cast it out? He says, because of your unbelief. You're not fasting, you're not prayerful, you're not engaged, you're not poised, you're not looking for your opportunity. You're carnal, you're unbelieving, and you're paralyzed in this battle. And Jesus was discouraged in one sense by that. Well, David sees the same thing here. Here are the men of Israel. They're looking at the situation. They're saying, verse 25, have you seen this man? You see, when you're thinking in a worldly way, when you're thinking in a carnal way, God becomes very small, and this world and its circumstances and its opposition becomes very big. Have you seen this man? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and will give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. What are they essentially saying? They're saying this is a battle between this man and Israel, completely viewing this in an earthly way. Here's Israel, here's its resources, here's what it has to offer in the battle, here's this man, this great giant Goliath. This is essentially the battle. They're viewing it in a worldly way. God is not in their thoughts. God is not coming into play in their assessment of the situation. And in viewing it in a worldly way, the best they can come up with for a motivation to go into the valley and fight Goliath is, well, the man who kills him, the king, not Jehovah, but King Saul, will enrich with great riches. So really, what they're doing is they're looking at the situation and looking for earthly advantages, earthly benefits. They're trying to win the battle against the Philistines or do something in this battle so that they can have these outward fringe benefits. The king's wealth, the king's daughter, receiving for their father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. That's all they're concerned about. Jesus calls these kinds of people hirelings. They're engaged in the battle in some sense. They're soldiers in Christ's army. They might even be generals or captains or pastors or elders. But ultimately, they're engaging in ministry for the fringe benefits. They're engaging in this battle to seek to build the church so that they can have increased numbers and church growth and a bigger budget and a more impressive building. Greater recognition and greater career advancement and greater reputation. That's why they do ministry. They're hirelings. But my friends, hirelings like these Israelite soldiers always tend to be cowards. If what's motivating you is these earthly blessings, this self-interest, when you face an insurmountable obstacle or challenge, you're going to find that your courage goes away. Why? Because God's not in it. And if God's not in it, Goliath is all the more imposing. That's why you see such a high number of pastors leaving the ministry. Pastors quitting, pastors resigning, pastors, and I don't say this lightly, some pastors just genuinely go through what Elijah went through under the broom tree. But I think on a broad scale in our culture, if you look at it honestly, there are a lot of hirelings. And when they face the fullness of Satan's power in the ministry, this internal opposition, they're sent fleeing from the lion or the bear in shepherding the flock. And this is very important for us to really deal with ourselves and say, what is it that motivates us? David is motivated by his love for God. David, when he speaks to these people, he says, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? He's saying that's reward enough. To take away the reproach from the people of God and to silence this blasphemer, this uncircumcised Philistine. Notice David's putting it in covenantal terms. Here's a man who blasphemes God. Here's a man who belittles and attacks the spiritual life of God's people who are circumcised and set apart, that defies the armies of the living God. It's not Goliath versus Israel. It's Goliath versus the armies of the living God. David mentions God. David emphasizes the living God. And my friends, if we're going to persevere and be motivated properly and be encouraged to go between the camps, we need something more than let's spread the gospel so that more people vote for biblical principles and lower our taxes. Some Christians, I honestly wonder if maybe the main reason why they're interested in the Christian worldview and in advancing the Christian cause in the public square isn't just for lower taxes. That's the idea here with the Israelites. Maybe we'll get a tax break out of this. My friends, we need to examine ourselves and make certain that we're in this for the glory of the living God, and we're in this to fight these battles of the Lord in His strength. That's what's going through David's mind. That's what he's trying to encourage these people to consider. And he's able to overcome that carnal paralysis of Israel. Secondly, David is opposed by Eliab's ungodly anger. Eliab's ungodly anger. Of course, Eliab is the oldest brother that David had, the oldest son of Jesse. Jesse had 8 sons. David was the 8th. Eliab was the firstborn. And here you find Eliab genuinely being angry. He's angry. He sees David talking to people, trying to urge them to reconsider their approach to this situation, urging them to take into account the Lord their God and to be strengthened and emboldened and to take away the reproach of Israel. And what does Eliab do? He gets angry. He starts to bully David. Now, I guess it's just common sense. Those of us that have seen the reality of bullying in our lives or in the lives of our children or just in general in our culture, bullying tends to take place when a person in their heart of hearts is consumed with fear. Bullies tend to be cowards. And you'll notice that Eliab, in this instance, is not going out into the valley to fight Goliath. He's not going to, in a sense, take on someone his own size, although he's quite a bit taller. But he's not going to take on a real man. He's going to bully his little brother. He's a bully and a coward, and he's probably envious as well. You know, in chapter 16, you find Samuel passing over Eliab and anointing David, the youngest son of Jesse, instead of Eliab, the oldest son of Jesse. And you can't help but think that Eliab has a bit of a chip on his shoulder here, that he's bullying David and attacking David and opposing David here, partly out of a sense of envy. Eliab doesn't like the fact that David is emboldened, that David isn't listening to the voices of fear, that David is interested in fighting this battle, and it almost makes Eliab look bad, and Eliab has this just sort of envy in his heart toward David. Perhaps you've experienced this. I don't know. Some of us here might be the oldest child in our family. Some of us might be the youngest. Some of us might be somewhere in the middle. But you know that there can be a certain dynamic in a family where the youngest child is treated in this way at times. And if you're an older sibling and you find yourself belittling the younger sibling, putting them down, constantly putting them in their place, trying to be high and mighty, trying to disregard anything they might say or do or that God might do through them, you need to be rebuked by this passage. And if you're the youngest and you feel a bit bullied at times, even if you're grown up and you're an adult, and sometimes you feel that, understand this. David went through this. Lots of Christian people throughout the history have gone through this. Jesus, although he wasn't the youngest sibling, went through something akin to this. When he came to Nazareth, in Mark 6, verse 4, we're told that he preached the gospel and he said that he was the anointed one. He read from Isaiah's prophecy and identified himself as the one who was anointed to preach the gospel, and his brethren, his relatives, the people of his own community and of his own house, opposed him, rejected him, belittled him, say, oh, we know this guy. We know his parents.
We know his relatives, his brothers, his sisters. We know all about him, and that they don't take him seriously. And Jesus says that this is actually a pattern that frequently happens where a prophet is not acceptable or honored in his own town, in his own community, in his own house, among his own relatives. He's honored in other places, but not among those who watched him grow up. They tend to disregard him. Jesus understands what you're feeling. Now, Eliab looks at David's boldness and just becomes angry. And you'll find this sometimes when you take a stand for the Lord. You'll be surprised at times, but really you shouldn't be based on this text, that some people will simply be angry. Who knows why? Who knows for what purpose? But they're just angry. They're angry when you step out into the valley to speak on behalf of the Lord's cause. And you'll see that Eliab here asks two questions. He makes one assertion, but in all of it, he has zero interest in dialogue. In other words, he's not honestly coming to David as an older brother and saying, "Hey, I have some concerns. What are your motives here? What are your thoughts? Why are you asking these questions to the soldiers? What's your purpose?" He's not genuinely coming as an older brother would come in an appropriate way to offer counsel, to offer concerns in a loving way. He's not interested in that. He just blows up. He just vents. He spews out his questions and his assertion and his judgment from a judgmental spirit. And again, you'll be surprised perhaps, but this does happen in the church today. So Eliab comes. The first thing he says is, "Why did you come down here?" What's he essentially saying? He's saying, "You don't belong here. Why did you come down here? Why are you among the soldiers that are lining up for some potential conflict here? Why did you come down here?" And if you stand for Christ, at some point there will be people, whether it's because of age, whether it's because of their family background, whether it's because of a whole host of things, that will claim a superiority over you and question, "Who do you think you are? This isn't a place for you. Why did you come down here?" Eliab's saying, "I'm the oldest. I'm superior. I have this age advantage over you, and here I am, and this is the army of the Lord, and you're just a shepherd boy. With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? You're a nobody, and I'm a somebody, and so you need to just go home." You'll find that sometimes. And you'll find it with this type of false accusation. You know, it's clear when Satan is operative in the life of the church, there will come this type of false accusation. Satan is an accuser of the brethren. Now, it's always important for us when we have an issue with a brother or sister to come and to dialogue with them, perhaps even to confront them. But notice here the uncharitable spirit of Eliab. He assumes David has been negligent. Who did you leave the sheep with when you basically left them, neglected them in the wilderness? Eliab's neglecting the fact that if he looked into the situation, he'd see that David was sent by his father. David didn't leave those sheep. He didn't abandon those sheep. It wasn't even David's plan. But Eliab knows. Eliab doesn't have to ask a whole lot of questions. Eliab knows, "I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." My friends, we all need to be careful about this, that we don't make rash and hasty accusations against people, that we don't judge people's motives, that we don't look at what they're doing outwardly and automatically assume, "I know your pride, I know your motives, I know the insolence of your heart." The Bible says that we should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, but Eliab here is clearly quick to speak, quick to judge, slow to listen, quick-tempered, quick to become angry. And he seeks to judge the motives of David and really projects, I think, his own pride and his own selfishness onto David. And this is something that can pierce our hearts when we experience it in the service of Christ. But I just want you to notice that David responds very simply. He overcomes this obstacle. He says, first of all, what have I done now? So he says, look, what have I done? Can you please explain what I've actually done wrong? That's a good way to respond. It's simple. It cuts to the heart. It cuts to the point. Cuts to the chase. And he says, is there not a cause? In other words, is it not the case that I have good reasons for saying what I'm saying? I'm talking to the soldiers about fighting the army, fighting the battle of the Lord. Do I not have good reason for strategizing about how we might overcome Goliath and send these Philistines on their way when nobody else is volunteering to do it? Do I not have a cause? The word here literally in the Hebrew is word. Is there not a word? And perhaps what David's saying here is there not a word? That's a good way to respond when you face opposition or when you face some perplexing situation. Is there not a word? Is there not a passage of Scripture? Is there not a word from God that addresses this situation, that can clear up this disagreement? Is there not a word? Joshua 13, 1 through 7, there's a word that says that Israel is to push out and destroy and cast out the Philistines from the promised land, and that God would enable them to do it. There's a word. Joshua 14, 6 and following, Caleb at age 85 claims the promise of God and puts to death and destroys most of the giants from the land of Israel, Goliath's ancestors. There's a word. There's a reason for confidence. There's a basis and a reason or a cause for David's actions. And then David moves on. He doesn't spend a lot of time with it. He says, look, I haven't done anything wrong. There's good biblical basis for this. Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. He gives a soft answer. He gives a short answer. And he moves on. And my friends, that's how we need to do it. Satan wants to sidetrack you debating people about going into the valley between the camps. Don't waste your time debating people who want to be an obstacle to you fulfilling God's calling in your life. Simply answer them politely, briefly, softly, shortly, and move on into the valley and continue doing what you're doing. David continues to do what he's doing. Keep calm, as they say, and carry on. Well, lastly, just very briefly, David is opposed by Saul's worldly wisdom. Saul's worldly wisdom. You see that in verses 31 through 40. And of course, we need to be careful when we speak evil of worldly wisdom, because God has his own wisdom. And I suppose we would all, in our zeal for the kingdom, many of us would all like to be Martin Luther, nailing 95 theses on every church door we can find. We'd all love to be David going out into the valley, David killing the lion, David killing the bear, David fighting Goliath at every turn. And sometimes we can be aptly described by Romans 10 verse 2, which says that there is a zeal that is not according to knowledge. We need to be very careful that when we step out in the name of the Lord, that we have wisdom on our side, that we're thinking about the principles of God's Word. The book of Proverbs is given to us for a reason. We shouldn't just think that every time we get an inclination to step out and do battle, that is necessarily God's will for our lives. Sometimes we can be a little too quick to the trigger. If you look at David, you can see he's clearly discerning God's will for his life. David, when the battle came, he went home to shepherd the sheep for his father. He was not putting himself out there. This was not all about David and his ambition and his agenda. David is not embodying a sort of earthly mindedness that James talks about, that sort of demonic wisdom that's all about self-seeking and personal ambition. James chapter 3. David is humble. David is sitting back. David is shepherding the sheep. God sends him to the battle. God puts him there. God causes Goliath to speak. God causes nobody else to volunteer. And God puts it in David's heart to be the man between the camps. David is responding to God at every point. He's acting in wisdom. And we need to follow suit. So in no way are we saying that every Christian should just jump at the opportunity to rush out into the battle against Satan's kingdom without consulting biblical wisdom and consulting God's calling for their life and consulting the wisdom of church leadership and these kinds of things. But Saul offers a different kind of wisdom. This is not a wisdom from above. This is the kind of wisdom that the soldiers had. They look at Goliath, and they look at this army. Saul looks at Goliath, Saul looks at David, and all he can see are their earthly physical characteristics. And so he tells David in verse 33, "You are not able." Now, from a certain standpoint, that's absolutely true. Humanly speaking, David is not able. But my friends, God's kingdom is not advanced, humanly speaking. God's kingdom is advanced by God's power, the power of the Almighty, infinite God who called the universe into existence. So when Saul says you are not able, there's a ring of truth to it. And if you're trying to advance the kingdom in your own strength with your own methods, relying on your own force of personality, the fact is you are not able. But that's not David. As Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? David's not claiming to be able. As Paul later says, God is our sufficiency. That's David. David understands what Hebrews 7 tells us, that he is able. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through Christ. David is claiming not his own strength, but the strength of the Lord. And my dear friend, if you're going to be effective in serving Christ and in defeating the devil, you need to be looking at the obstacles in front of you and saying, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. And so David responds here to Saul, who's saying, you can't do it, it's impossible. And you'll find people that act in this way, people that just are a wet blanket on your faith, on your trust in God, on your discernment of his leading, and your zealous practice of biblical wisdom. They're going to say it's impossible. But David says, look, the Lord, verse 37, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. He'll deliver me. I was able to kill these other beasts that were attacking the sheep, and I did it in the strength of the Lord. And here's my spiritual resume, King Saul. God has done this through me before. He's never let me down. And he's going to destroy Goliath like he destroyed these other animals, these predators. My friends, we need a spiritual resume. If we're going to advance in our usefulness in the kingdom, men, if you're going to be a church officer and be raised up by God to fill that role, pastors, elders, deacons, ladies, if you're going to increase in your influence and be all that God's called you to be, you need to be killing the lion and the bear. You need to have a track record of faithfulness and of victory in your Christian life. And I think this is the kind of question, if we're examining elders or pastors or deacons for office, we need to be asking this question: what are the lions and the bears in your life, and how have you killed them? Because if the lion and the bear are feasting upon your flock, and you've got scars and wounds from the lion and the bear, and they're eating you for lunch week after week after week for years, you're not ready to face Goliath. You need to stay in the sheepfold, and you need, by the grace of God, to find a way in His strength to overcome the lion and the bear. If you interview for a job in the corporate world, they're going to ask you, how did you face this, that, and the other situation in the past? And how do you plan to face these obstacles? What did you learn from that? What's your resume? What's your track record? How have you faced difficulties? And what was the outcome? And that's the same thing here for David. He's ready to go into the valley because God has made him ready through faithfulness in his life. And we're well over time. Next Lord's Day, we'll just briefly say a few things about Saul's armor. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are our strength and our song. You have become our salvation. We pray that you would enable us to be faithful in the sheepfolds that we're presently serving in, that we would wait for that call of Jesse and ultimately of you to come out and to go to the next challenge and to face the next predator and to accomplish the next mission. Enable us, Lord, to view our current calling as so very important in your sight. And help us, O Lord, as well, to discern these sources of internal opposition and to overcome them, to recognize the strength that you give us and that you are able, and that in Christ we are able to do all that you've called us to do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.